right. Still hugs going on. Fellowship going on. So we'll let that commence for just a second. We're going to be in John 20 if you want to look that up in your Bibles. Of course, I've got the verses there in the bulletin for you to follow along. So you can follow along also with the outline. And didn't mention it earlier. Good to have our visitors with us. We're glad you're here today. Hope you're blessed. And certainly good to see everyone and worship the Lord with you. We are on Testimonies of the Risen Savior. We're still, that sermon I started writing on Easter, Resurrection Day, keeps on going, I guess you might say. Haven't come to the end of it. We're talking this morning about Thomas. Now, if we were going to, one of you were, I gave you the challenge, I want you to list the disciples in order of faithfulness. You know, we always see that in the news, or I like sports. Everybody's ranking things today, ranking different teams. I think this one's the best, this one's the worst. Well, what would you rank today? Where would you put Thomas on the list? Probably beats out Judas. That's about it, right? We would probably rank Thomas number 11. Because just about every time we see him, it seems like he's in a negative light throughout the Gospels. Somebody's pessimistic about something. Somebody's kind of got a frowning face about something that's about to happen, or they're overcome with worry. What do we tell them? We say, don't be a doubting Thomas. He's got doubting attached to his name. That's kind of sad. But that's Thomas. He's a warning to us, I think, about how negative attributes can hinder our testimony for Christ. And it ought to get us thinking a little bit. If they added a name, a moniker to you, what would you be called? John, though, he's not writing here to shame his fellow disciple. We studied last week about the 10. They were the doubting disciples, weren't they? Go ahead and attach that name to each and every one of them. They're all hiding in fear at the time that Jesus resurrected, and they're slow to believe and rejoice even when they saw him. They needed a miracle of the Savior to believe. Jesus had to open up their understanding and to breathe the Spirit upon them. And we're going to see that this is a miracle Thomas basically needed too. But we're going to see how wonderfully he experienced it. You see the second point? Yes, doubting Thomas. We're going to talk about him. But point number two, I wrote it out for you. Believing Thomas. And we'll see how greatly he was believing. And really, this is an awesome thing. I think that this is, he makes the greatest statement about Jesus in all the Bible. Doubting Thomas says something about Jesus that nobody else said. And we'll talk about his wonderful statement, and most of all, what brought him there. And then, of course, we're studying this to make this personal. Because it's not about the disciples or Mary Magdalene or the two men on the road to Emmaus. It's about us. It's about us finding joy and hope in the risen Savior and how that overcomes all of our doubts and fears. And so I hope that that's the effect on you. Let's get into this. A little bit of a review. We began the study with the women coming to the grave. They're going to anoint the body. They love Jesus. Their love is so faithful. Even after he's been crucified, they're going to come and anoint his body with precious spices. But they're not faithful. They think it's just a body. Nobody believes at the time Jesus resurrected. But the stone they find is rolled away. Mary Magdalene runs back immediately to tell the disciples, somebody's stolen the body of the Lord. They're desecrating his body. They're bringing him to even more shame. And so she runs back. The other women stay there, and they're the first to hear from the angel the wonderful truth. He's not here. He's risen. Don't seek the living among the dead. And they begin to head back to tell the wonderful news. In the meantime, Mary tells Peter and John. They run to the tomb themselves, and they find it open, and they go inside. And there they find the grave clothes still wound together as if the body had just disappeared. And they walk away, Peter in wonder and confusion, John silently, quietly believing. Not enough to talk to others about it and try to convince them, but at least he's got a seed of faith in his heart. Mary Magdalene follows behind, still thinking the body of Jesus has been stolen, and she's there weeping and sorrowing at the grave, at the open tomb, and then she meets the Lord. How that changes. He calls her by her name, Mary, and she rejoices in her Lord. We saw the two men on the road to Emmaus, sorrowing, lamenting. They'd heard the news. People have been talking. Jesus has risen again this third day, just as he said, but they're sorrowing because they can't believe. And then this stranger begins to travel with them, and he opens up their scripture, their minds to the scriptures, their understanding to the truth concerning himself. And their hearts burn within them. And he reveals as they break bread that night, he is the Lord. It is Christ. And they run back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. And they run into that open room and they say, we've seen the Lord. And even then, those ten do not believe. They've heard the women. They've heard these two men on the road to Emmaus. They can't believe, but Jesus appears himself in that room to them. And how he opens up their faith. Again, teaching them his truth, not just to the ear, but to the heart, breathing the Spirit upon them. But it was only ten. The title of last week's sermon, The Ten. Because Thomas wasn't there. And that sets the background for this sad title that's always attached to this man's name. He's the doubter. Let's talk about doubting Thomas this morning. Let's go before. Let's back up before even the resurrection occurred. Because his testimony, the negative testimony of him goes further than this. Let's talk first of all about his depression, his depressive spirit that he has. John chapter 11 gives us an example of this. This is before, of course, Jesus is crucified, but his life is being threatened at this time by the Jewish leaders, and Jesus has departed from Jerusalem. His time of crucifixion is not yet, and he's gone up to minister in Galilee. But he hears that his friend Lazarus is sick, and Lazarus eventually dies. Lazarus is in Bethany. Bethany is a suburb of Jerusalem. That's where the enemies are. That's where they're looking for Jesus, wanting to put him to death. But Jesus says unto his disciples, Lazarus is dead, in John 11, 14. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us go, that we may die with him. Noble. Courageous. But very pessimistic, isn't it? Jesus didn't say, let's go die. He said, I'm going to go, basically, he's saying, I'm going to go raise Lazarus, if they'd listened to him. I'm going to go perform a great miracle. Jesus could not be taken before his time. Jesus could not be crucified before he handed himself over to his enemies. Thomas sees this, though, as a suicide mission. Doesn't lay hold of the one that's leading him here. Maybe courageous, but definitely negative here. Another example is in John 14. Jesus is teaching his disciples these important final truths before he dies on the cross. And he makes this wonderful statement. He says in John 14, 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. That's a wonderful truth. And Jesus is encouraging, in light of the seemingly dark situation, these enemies that are surrounding him, the evil intention of these Jewish leaders, the fact that he's headed into Jerusalem, where he very well might be crucified, and indeed he's told his disciples he's going to be crucified. He's given them this good news that I'm not going to be destroyed. I'm going to prepare a place for you through my death on this cross, through the payment of the price of your sins, through rising victoriously over the grave and ascending to heaven, where you'll have a place. What a message. Now, I have to admit, if I was one of the disciples, I might be confused. That's a good time to ask questions. Lord, expound to us. Tell me more about this place. Lord, tell me more about how you're going to prepare it for me. But Thomas speaks up and he says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Instead of rejoicing or seeking answers, Thomas just gets upset. I'm confused and I'm weak and I'm not going to be able to figure this out. Of course, Jesus responds in a wonderful way in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas, I'm the way. Follow me. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The point is, for good reason, we get this idea of Thomas with a frown on his face all the time. Thomas is not a glasses half full kind of guy. I don't think Thomas is a glasses half empty kind of guy. I think Thomas is a glasses bone dry kind of guy. I mean, that's Thomas. He's a pessimist in the strongest way. And bear in mind, this is a man that has a greater privilege than Moses, David, or Elijah ever had. This is a man that spent 3 years walking by the side of the Son of God in the flesh. And he's seen Jesus walk on the water. He's seen Jesus multiply the fish and bread, and he's handed it out himself to people. He's seen Jesus cast out evil spirits, and the spirits fly from that person, crying out for Jesus' mercy. Yet still he's negative. If anybody ought to have a joyful, upbeat, positive view of life, it's Thomas. Of course, but they say, one finger's pointing forward, you got three pointing back at you, right? I've got some fingers pointing back at me here. All my life, I've been known as a pessimist. You can just ask my wife what I'm like when a ball game comes on. Now, I don't know why I watch these things. This team's going to blow it. They're going to ruin it. They get me all stirred up thinking they're going to win. They get me all excited and they let me down and blow it at the end. And she's like, they haven't even kicked off yet. That's me. We go on a trip. I start talking about how we're going to break down or the kids are going to get sick. Or my parents could tell you stories. You know what's annoying? It is annoying. I have to admit, it's annoying. If somebody's pessimistic about a ball team, somebody's pessimistic about their employment and the job they're doing there, or sports they're involved in, that's frustrating to the people that have to listen to them. But it's terrible to be a pessimist about God. It's sinful to be a pessimist about what the Lord is doing and what the Lord has promised and the church that He's put you in and the work that He's going to do here. It is a bad thing to be a pessimist about your spiritual walk. That's a lack of faith, is what that comes down to. That's a denial about who God is and what God says He will do. And that's the spirit that Thomas had. He was a depressed man, even though he walked by the side of the one who's the answer to every need. Secondly, though, let's move forward. Let's talk about this time after Jesus is resurrected and the disciples finally see the resurrected Savior. Thomas isn't there. Point number two, his departure. Number one, his depression. Point number two, his departure. We don't know why Thomas wasn't there. So, I do get a little bit into the realm of conjecture. He could have been sick. You know, something could have happened. But just based on his personality, I kind of see the likelihood that he is at home in bed, hiding under the covers, if you will. Giving up on life. Utterly devastated. He's already a depressed individual. And he, as Christ is crucified and he doesn't believe, that depression just overwhelms him. And I think it's a sad tendency. People struggle with depression. Sometimes that causes them to stay away from fellowship with those that can uplift them. Those that can comfort them. The place where they can find an answer to their misery and to their despair. Depression kind of pulls you away. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 23, we have a wonderful, not just a command, it's really an encouragement. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now that text is not God threatening people. You come to church, or I'll curse you. You come to church, or I'll send bolts of lightning down upon you. I'll ruin your life if you don't come. I'll get angry with you. You know, we do not just come to church because we have to, or because we're scared, or we're slaves. God's provided the place of worship and the place of fellowship for our blessing. To uplift us, to encourage us. And it's an answer to our fears. It's an answer to our doubts to gather with one another and to find that encouragement with fellow believers. But more than anything, to get into the Word and to lay hold of His wonderful promises. This is a place where depression and sorrow and doubt and fear is answered. You're going to be overwhelmed with it when you're departed, when you're not faithful. Matthew 18:20, Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, of course, He's everywhere. He's an omnipresent Savior. But He is in a special way with His people. We need to be faithful. We need to make every effort to be with God's people. And to neglect, again, that blessing is going to feed your doubts, going to feed your fears, going to feed your struggles. Number three, His demand. Thomas's demand. The other disciples seek Him out. Verse 24 of John chapter 20 says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto Him, We've seen the Lord. But He said unto them, Except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe." Now I have to think, it's probably shocking for Thomas to see the joy. He had previously seen these disciples running for their life in despair, forsaking Jesus, losing all hope. Now they find Him again, and they're excited in their tears of joy, and they're stirred up, and their faces are shining. Something happened. They've had some experience. Something's changed them. But it's not enough for Thomas. We don't see him get excited. You kind of picture him there with a glum look, kind of with his arms crossed, frown still on his face. Well, I haven't seen Him. Well, He didn't appear to me. And even if I did see Him, I'd have to touch Him. Maybe you saw a vision. Probably you saw somebody that looked like Jesus, kind of. I'd have to put my hand in the wounds before I believe. That was Thomas. He put some demands on his faith. He could not rejoice. He could not believe without tangible proof. I say, what's so wrong about that? Well, it would make sense if the idea of Jesus resurrection only came from the disciples. If this all just originated with the 10. Let's say I told you I could run a mile in 3 minutes. Well, you'd look at me and say, all right, go ahead, I'll believe it when I see it. You would be absolutely right to say, you know what, I cannot believe unless I watch you run that mile in 3 minutes. That's beyond what I think can happen. And I couldn't do it, of course. Maybe 30. We're talking about God. What can God do? What can God accomplish? With Him, all things. All things are possible, it says in Matthew 19:26. Isaiah 55:11, the Lord says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." If God says something is going to happen, it is going to happen. Period. Without question. Nothing's going to be able to stop it. It doesn't matter if it takes a supernatural miracle. If it doesn't matter if all the world rises up and says we're going to try to stop it, God's word is going to happen. And God's word had indeed proclaimed the Messiah is going to come. And the Messiah is going to die. Read Isaiah 53. Read Psalm 22. He's going to be crucified. Clearly. But the Old Testament also taught the Messiah is going to live forever. He's going to raise victoriously. He's going to be at the right hand of God. His enemies will be His footstool. Psalm 16, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thomas had God's word to believe. You don't put demands on that. More than that, he had Jesus' personal word. Mark 10:33, when they're going to Jerusalem, they're on their way, and Jesus is facing his enemies. He made it very clear to his disciples, including Thomas, what was going to happen. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall raise again. That's the word of Christ. You can't put demands on God's word. That's a shameful thing. That's a lack of faith. That's a denial about who God is. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What a sad thing, though, to attach that doubting moniker to ourselves. But sometimes it applies. The most blessed of all men, the children of God, those who have known spiritual life through the power of the Spirit, the hope of Jesus Christ made real to you, yet go through life with doubt and fear and despair. Not because of anything God's failed to do, but because you struggle to believe. We're doubting Thomas's. But let's talk about believing Thomas. That's the positive side. From this sad and grumpy man comes one of the most joyful testimonies in all the Scripture. And let's consider how that happened. First of all, by the faithful disciples. You know, they could have condemned him for not being there. They could have said, well, you know what? It's his own fault he missed out. God, I thank thee I'm not as Thomas was. I'm gathered together with the others. And I kind of had an inkling in my mind Jesus was going to appear here in the upper room. They didn't do that. They knew they were all doubters. Neither did they say, well, you know what? Jesus, if he wants to reveal himself, he'll go find Thomas too. We don't need to bother with him. It seems pretty clear. They went out after that wonderful fellowship with Jesus in the upper room. They said, hey, we got to go get Thomas. One of us is missing. And we know why Thomas is missing. We know he's overwhelmed and sorrowing and despair. Let's go find him. We've got the answer to it. And they all went out, and there were 10 men that knocked on his door. And they came to Thomas, and they imparted to him the wonderful hope that they had. Of course, Thomas doesn't listen. In fact, he kind of insults them by rejecting their testimony. And it might have, at that point, might have been tempting to say, you know what, Thomas, you just stay miserable then. You have your pity party. You stay there and cry your eyes out. We're going to go fellowship with Jesus then. But I don't think they did that. Again, it's conjecture because we don't know everything that happened, but Thomas is there the next Sunday. That next Sunday, Thomas is with them in the upper room. And I personally think that's because they went out and compelled him and encouraged him to come, to be there. They had a burden for him. They had a concern for him. And they couldn't let it go. Galatians chapter 6, what an important teaching for us. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, a struggling believer, I can't believe for him. I cannot take those doubts out of their hearts. I cannot overcome their temptations. But what I can do is I can point them to Christ with every bit of my being. I can get on my knees and cry out to God for them. I could be for them someone that points them to that truth. Someone that encourages them to look to the Savior in every way that I can. And that's the spirit we need to have. You notice somebody's not here. Well, I don't think we condemn and hatefully rebuke them. I don't think we just sit here and talk bad about them. I think we get on our knees and pray for them. I think we maybe reach out to them if we get the chance. Hey, brother, we're having a blessing at the First Baptist Church. We're fellowshipping with the Lord. We're having this wonderful fellowship with one another. We're finding encouragement in God's Word or the answers to life in this truth. We're finding guidance for all that we face. And this communion with the Lord, our doubts and fears are overcome. And I know you live in this world. You need that too. We want you to come and be with us. It's a spirit we need towards one another. That faithful love, bearing one another's burdens. And I think that's the heart the disciples had towards Thomas. Secondly, there was a faithful Savior. John chapter 20, verse 26, and after 8 days, and that's 1 week's period if you go by the Jewish calendar. That means it was Sunday when he appeared to him in the upper room. It's Sunday again. They're gathered together, he appears to him again. There's a clear setting apart of the Lord's Day in Scripture as a time where the Lord fellowships with his people. So 8 days again. His disciples were within and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut. Just like he came before, the doors are barred, the doors are locked. He appears and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." What tenderness of our Lord. He doesn't ignore doubting Thomas. He doesn't kind of turn away from him and just speak to the believing ten. He doesn't turn to him and said and rebuke him angrily. "Well, now are you going to believe? Here I am, faithless one." No. He stoops down to the level of the struggling man and he says, "Thomas, come here. I know you've struggled. I know you've doubted. I know you've feared. And I'm the answer to those fears. I want you to touch me. I want you to see how real I am. I want you to see this is not a vision. I want you to see I'm not some other person. I want you to put your hand in the wounds, touch the wounds of my hands, my side. And I want you to see I'm flesh and blood, living, victorious, risen Savior." That was Christ. How tender he was. How loving and merciful he was to the struggling disciples. Can you relate to that in your life? How tender he is to me. He doesn't make allowance for our sin and unbelief, but he's not going to leave us there. He's not going to stomp on us and put us down. He's going to lift us up with devotion, with care. Maybe we're chastened. Maybe our hearts are broken, but it's for our blessing. "Oh, thank the Lord. He loved me when I was dead in sins and he saved my soul, but he's kept on loving me. He's a good shepherd that never ceases to search out his lost sheep." What was it, though, that convinced Thomas? Did he run up and did he start feeling the body and he said, "Oh yeah, I guess you are real"? We don't read about Thomas ever touching Jesus. We don't read about him putting his hand on anything. We only hear that cry, "My Lord and my God." You see, I don't think it was touching the wounds, but it was laying hold of what they stood for that removed his doubt. Isn't this what won our heart, believers? It isn't that some scientist came and said, "Let me scientifically prove to you there is a God. And let me show you historically the clear record of how there was Jesus." I used to think that way. I used to say, "Oh, if they just find that that ark on Mount Ararat, everybody would believe because they'd have to know there was a flood. And then the Bible would be verified. And that would be the answer." You know what Abraham said to the rich man in hell? That if one came from the dead and warned people, wouldn't matter. You've got Moses and the prophets. You've got the Scriptures. That's what you need. We need a God that imparts those Scriptures to the heart. I think what convinces our heart is when God imparts to us the reality of this wonderful gospel. It's a gospel too wonderful, too amazing for any man to sit here and to write. The disciples couldn't have invented this. Some church scholar could never have come up with this. It's an inconceivable gospel. C.H. Spurgeon says this. He said, "Incarnate deity is a thought that was never invented by poet's mind nor reasoned out by philosopher's skill. The notion of the God that lived and bled and died in human form instead of guilty man is its own best witness. The wounds are the infallible witness of the gospel of Christ." that a great and glorious God would leave the throne of heaven, come down to a manger, live his life as the most humble of man, and give himself in this agonizing suffering that we might be saved. What an amazing testimony of God's love and mercy. We see in glory, this will be our joy. Revelation 5, 6 says that I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. What are you going to see? What's going to get your attention when you look at Jesus in heaven? It won't be the eyes as the flame of fire or the feet as brass. It's going to be the wounds. You're going to look on those wounds and say, wow, this he's done for me. And by those wounds, I know he's paid it all. We read in Revelation 5, verse 9, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. All the proof you need, sinner, is here in this gospel. Look upon Jesus here. See the wounds. See the suffering for our stead. And be not faithless, but believing. But let's turn our attention to faithful Thomas. That statement in verse 28. Wow. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. I said unto you earlier, I don't think anybody ever said something so great about Jesus in all the Bible. My Lord and my God. Now Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas says, you are my Lord and my God. Interestingly, I had some people come knock on my door a while back and tried to argue with me that Jesus was not divine, that he was not fully God, in the same way the Father was. And I pointed them to Thomas. And I said, hear what Thomas said. My Lord, my God, you are my Creator. You are my Sustainer, my Savior. You're worthy to rule over every aspect of my being forever. That's the testimony of Thomas. I think he's down on his knees, bowing before Christ, as he says it. At least he's bowing in his heart. Now, according to tradition, Thomas became a missionary, and he took the gospel of the risen Savior as far as India, where he's martyred. He's called the patron saint of India. I don't know anything about tradition, and I can't give credence to all the histories there, but I believe Thomas became an optimist. I believe he became one of the greatest optimists there ever was. I believe that Thomas, as he knew that Jesus had conquered his sin and death on that cross and had risen again in power over the grave, and that he had eternal peace with his Father, and he knew that Jesus reigned above and reigned in his heart and through his churches, that nothing was going to stop this good work of God in his life and in this world. Maybe there's going to be some sorrow, some struggle, some persecution, even martyrdom along the way, but nothing's going to take him away from his wonderful Savior. I think that's the heart he absolutely had. He lived the rest of his life crying out from the depths of his being, my Lord and my God. Believing Thomas. Can you say that from your heart? See, this is our last point. Faithful blank question mark. That's where you put your name in. Can you take the statement of Thomas and say that's your statement? Consider what Jesus says in John 20, verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, I don't think he's rebuking Thomas as much as calling to us who are not going to have the chance to see Jesus until glory, not going to have the chance to touch him in this life. He's calling upon us to receive the witness that's given in this gospel. And this is the high point of the whole book of John. The apostle follows this up with the statement in verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. My friend, this is not about believing the words some men who lived 2,000 years ago. It's not about believing religious myths or ideas. It's about the wonder of this glorious gospel message that no man could ever invent. That a God became man, the lowest of man, though fully God. He endured that painful death and He conquered all of our sin and death that His people might have eternal life. It's about looking around you and seeing the power of that message to change the lives of those that are sitting right here in this building. It's about the Holy Spirit taking that message and making it real to your soul. And I pray if you're an unbeliever here today that that's a work God will do. I can't show Jesus to you. And if you're sitting here saying, you know what, I've got to see Him in person, then I'll believe. Well, the reality is you're going to see Him in person, you'll believe, but not to the saving of your soul. You'll bow before Him as Lord, but you won't have hope in Him as Savior. Our calling is to believe the truth that's given. And if you'd give heed to the truth, if you'd turn your attention to it with all your heart and with all your prayers, and you'd seek Jesus Christ in this gospel, I tell you, you'll find it's all the truth you'll ever need to be able to cry from the depths of your heart, my Lord and my God. Jesus is here before us in this truth. Let us receive it. Christians, if you're struggling today, if you're going through heartbreaking burdens or trials or fears or overwhelmed by all those things, look to Him today and you'll find the answer to it all. He's the risen Savior. Oh, to be able to say from my heart, my Lord and my God, what else is there to fear if I have Him? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful You brought us here today and we're thankful to have this time of fellowship. I appreciate everyone here that You burdened to come today and that You brought under the preaching of Your Word. And You've given me a message to preach, and I'm thankful for that, but I know the power to take that message and make it real to our life, it's of You. And Lord, we pray for that because we're here today and we've got our doubts, we've got our fears, we've got our sins and struggles. And we know the answer for them all is to see our Savior. Oh, to see Christ as He truly is. Glorious and worthy of all obedience and submission, but loving to the point of giving His all for us and conquering our death that we might have this peace with You. Oh Lord, reveal Him to our hearts today and cast out all doubts and help us to live for You each day with joy, with hope, with purpose, crying out from the depths of our being, my Lord and my God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.